1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's seek this King together. Let's pray. Our glorious and eternal God, our Creator and lawmaker, our ruler and judge, and yet, God, inexplicably, our Savior, our salvation, our Redeemer and Defender. We come to you this morning because you reign on a throne of grace and mercy for people like us, just like us. We don't come because we're the spiritual and strong. We come because we have been made aware by your grace of the dreadfulness of sin and our complete inability to fix ourselves, no matter how religious we are. And of the amazing, not only ability, but willingness of the living God to receive all who come to him through Jesus Christ. So we come for mercy to cover sin, and grace to enable us today to pick up the pace, to see you as you really are, to take seriously the things you say in this book, and God, to run with joy the race set before us. God, we ask that you would do in us, and not just in us, but in every believer who gathers with other believers this day, on this tiny globe as it makes its turn before your face, great and infinite God, you who hold all creation and time in the palm of your hand, you who cannot be contained in your creation, you who endure timelessly above the measure of years and millennia, God, look down on us and help us. Do in us what is necessary that your name would be hallowed, that your character would be visibly set apart by the way we make our decisions today, in the simple things like the way we eat lunch together and, Lord, in the big decisions that face us next week. God, we are completely dependent upon you. We want Christ's name to be lifted up out of the common muck of options offered humanity today. We want Him to be distinguished as the only true and living Son of God. The only one who can bring us to You in peace. So that we might know You through a mediator, and we do not have to cower behind our morality and religion and ignorance like Adam and Eve cowered behind the trees. God, we pray that You would do in us what must be done, that Your will would be done here today. This moment, God, we don't pray for tomorrow, but just now and here, that we would, in childlike simplicity, be able to give You our love and gratitude. That our wholehearted allegiance would be Yours and no one else's. That we, like Paul would say, for us there is one God and one mediator. We don't have room for any other. Father, we ask that You would help us to be that kind of people. We pray, Lord, that Your kingdom would spread. That throughout this week, that even in the closing hours of this day, that as the gospel is preached, that young people and old, that those who hear the gospel for the first time, and those who have heard the gospel countless hundreds of times, but never really heard it. God, that today, that You would work in their hearts, capture them, conquer them by Your majesty, humble them with Your bigness, and Lord, draw them with an everlasting cord of love and bind them to Your Son forever. That they would be trophies of His compassion and His wisdom. Lord, we ask that You would do what we cannot do for our loved ones who reject You. Father, we pray that You would give us today everything we need to do Your will. Lord, we ask these things of You, not only for ourselves, but we think of those in this little body, how many are hurting, and Lord, the constant physical problems would turn their eyes off of You if You don't hold on to them. For those, Father, who face confusing situations that nobody but You know about, God, that for those who struggle with the screaming conscience this morning as they approach a holy God and they fear that this will be the time, this will be the prayer meeting that You say to them that there's no more mercy, no more acceptance for them. God, wherever You find Your people, in mercy, we ask, stretch out Your arm and reach into our lives and complete what You've started. Father, we ask this of You, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, ages without end. In Christ's name, amen.
So it's good to be among you all. It's refreshing for us to be here, and we look forward to meeting with a number of you. I know we can't meet with everyone. There's so many more people here than the last time I was here. So it's thrilling to see the work that God's doing here, and it's encouraging. Well, let's just begin by looking at our passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1, I just want to read verse 1 and to verse 5. Therefore, Peter writes, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Really, what we want to consider this morning is one of 9 Christian privileges that Peter mentions in this passage. He does mention 9 altogether, and we don't have enough time to consider all of them. So we just want to consider the first one that's listed. And that is the fact that Peter writes to a struggling people who have now gathered together because of a similar work of grace in their life. People from two different backgrounds. You had a religious people, you had irreligious people, you had pagan people. You had them coming from both backgrounds, a pagan background. Some of them came from a Jewish background. And they're brought now into the same church. And now being in the same church, there's lots of questions. That dividing wall was broken down by the work of Christ, so that now two people who normally wouldn't have ever have gotten along are now existing in the same place, worshiping the same God, the same Savior. There's many difficulties. Peter describes the people that he's writing to as a scattered people. They're strangers in this world. This world is not your world that you belong to. You are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of a spiritual world, a world that is transcendent above this world, both Jew and Greek alike. Because of the work of Christ, you both now exist in a place that you do not belong. You're a pilgrim, is what we say. And Peter describes them as strangers in this world, but not only as strangers, but they are strangers who are scattered. So they have many family members, we could say, many people who belong to the same nation, existing in the same world, but they're not all together in one place. They are strangers in this world, but they are scattered throughout the world. And so he is writing these people saying, look, you have a lot of difficulties, I understand. There are a lot of challenges which face you. But I want you to remember some things. And he puts out in chapter 1 this great, wonderful description of how God works in the life of one who has come to Christ. And he comes to chapter 2 and he lays before these people 9 privileges of the Christian. And that's what we're going to consider, just one of these privileges. Now, before we look at it, we want to understand something. These privileges are so great. They are very wonderful as you meditate upon each one of them. They're so great and they're so wonderful that there is a temptation that having, in a sense, taken our view, having come down and to ourselves and seeing how God has worked in our lives, there's a temptation to stay there. So we want to look at the privileges that belong to the believer in such a way that helps us and causes us not to remain looking this way or here. We want to look at it in such a way that we find our hearts and our lives returning back to the one who's made all these privileges possible. And so we want to just consider 4 general principles to begin with that Peter makes very clear to these struggling people who are strangers and scattered throughout the area which they were living in at the moment. And those 4 principles are this. The first one is this, that Christ is the foundation of the church. It's a very simple truth, but it is important enough that Peter has to write it and explain this principle so that they understand that because he is the foundation of the church cannot fail. The church will not, the true church will not ultimately fail. And so Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. You can turn there if you want. We can read this passage together. Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah, when he's writing, he just gets done describing to Israel the terrible results and choices that the leaders of Israel had made. The foundation that they laid was not really a solid foundation. And so then in verse 16, in contrast to that, Isaiah says this about God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I want you to look at something. I want you to consider something. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. It's a tried stone. It's a precious cornerstone. It is a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not act hastily. Isaiah's he's prophesying of Christ. So when Peter then comes to describe these privileges to these people, the first privilege is this, that a Christian is a living stone built upon Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And so it's as if Isaiah is saying this, in your own experience, you scattered people who are in a strange land that you do not belong in. It's as if this prophecy has become a living reality in your life. You are experiencing this prophecy in your life being fulfilled. Now, that's the first principle. You understand this, that the work of Christ is not just simply something in the Old Testament that the prophets once taught about, foreshadowing, prophesying that would happen in the future, ultimately at the end of the days. It is not just true that that is the great reality, but there is also a present reality that will affect your lives today. And that is that Christ is this chief cornerstone whom God actually laid. And he is a tried cornerstone, and he is a precious cornerstone, so that he who believes will not be put to shame, or they won't be disturbed or agitated by building their life upon him. So the Christ is the foundation of the church. That's the first principle that Peter makes it very clear. There is no other foundation. I don't know why you gathered here this morning, but I hope it's for him. I hope we're all gathered here for him. He is the only reason for existing. Christ is the only reason for gathering here. We all have various opinions about various things, but we come not simply together to join ourselves together because of opinions we may have. We come together because of him. We cannot do anything else but gather together because he is so worthy to be worshipped as a people. Each of our lives being built upon him is our foundation. The second principle is this, that a Christian is one who has tasted and known the kindness of God. Peter makes this very clear. And in a sense, I suppose you could say this. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says to these people, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then after saying that, it's as if he elaborates and unfolds what it means to be somebody who has found Christ, who has found God to be gracious, who has tasted for themselves what it is like for God to be gracious. So a Christian is one who knows the kindness of God. And the picture is quite simple. It's a baby. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, he says, that you may grow thereby. A Christian is one who longs for spiritual nourishment from nothing apart from the word of God. There is no real spiritual nourishment apart from the word of God. It's a beautifully expressive illustration that he used. A baby nursing upon the mother's breast. No fabricated, mix it up, powdered milk here. This is the real deal. Real believers, real Christians, they have tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord is gracious and kind. So much so that the Christian, in one sense, the true believer, never gets past this point. We long for true spiritual nourishment that only comes to us through the word of God. And in the picture of this babe lying upon the mother's breast, there is an intimacy, a warmth, you see. It is a health that is being pictured here. Nearness to the heart. Do you see how a true believer never really gets past this point? We often say, don't we, that we talk about childlike faith, and we are to continue our whole lives to have a childlike faith, but it's not a childish faith. It is a childlike faith that continues on and on, so that each one of us, having been brought near to the cross by his work upon that cross, being brought near to God, being reconciled to him, our soul, the psalmist says, is crushed with longing after his judgments at all times. That's what a true Christian is. Somebody who has tasted that the Lord is good, and they desire nothing else but to be near him day after day, feasting upon his word, knowing what it is to be nourished by his word. This is what a Christian is. It's very clear. The soul longs to be near his heart, to know the warmth of God, to know the health that comes from day by day, not just filling the head with knowledge, but living upon the great substance that there is in Jesus Christ. It is the second thing that Peter teaches these people, that a Christian is somebody who knows and has tasted that the Lord is gracious. The third thing is this, that the way a Christian obtains these privileges is by coming to Christ. So here's this great privilege put before us. A Christian is a living stone built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. But how do you get that privilege? It's great knowing that, but how do you get it? How does it become yours? This great privilege of being a living stone. Well, you must come to Christ. He's very clear. If we are going to partake of this privilege, if we're going to take this privilege for ourselves, if we're going to obtain it, it is only obtained by coming to Christ as this chief cornerstone. In other words, he's saying this, by believing the truth concerning Jesus, because he makes that very clear here. The truth is clear. Jesus Christ, we come to him as a living stone. He's not a dead stone. So we're not talking about a physical temple here. We're talking about a real spiritual temple. He is a living stone, but he is the cornerstone, or we might say the foundation of this great temple that God is building. And because we have been placed upon him and united to him, we also now are made partakers of the divine nature. We have his life flowing through us, having believed the truth concerning Jesus, that he was divinely appointed by God. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. It's interesting. Peter almost assumes, yeah, you're right. The world does reject Christ. The world doesn't understand who he is. And if they do, the world doesn't want to know. They don't want to know intimately who he is. So much so that to the Greeks, he's foolishness. What's the big deal about Jesus? To those who are Jews, he's a stumbling block. It does not matter, in one sense, what the world thinks. Rejected indeed by men, Jesus Christ was rejected. The world was made through him. The world was made for him. You would expect that the world would realize who Jesus Christ was. And so he was born as a babe. He came into this earth. He lived. And the world did not know him, John said in chapter 1. Of his gospel, the world did not know. But you would expect that the world did understand who Jesus Christ is. But they didn't. But he came to his own, John continues. Oh, well, now, surely the world understands. Surely now, this people will understand who Jesus Christ is. But he came to his own. And his own didn't even receive him. So Peter is building upon this, saying, yeah, rejected indeed by men. It's the same thing the Apostle John was saying. And Christ is oftentimes rejected in this world. We know it. We don't have to go very far to understand that Jesus Christ is oftentimes rejected. I don't want him. I don't want all of Christ to invade this little life of mine. I'm quite happy having my own life as a little kingdom to myself. But to have him rule me day by day, I don't know if I want that. And if I do, maybe I'll put it off for another time. And in all these various ways, the world, religious or irreligious, reject Christ. But Peter says to them this, but don't forget this. He is chosen. He is chosen by God. The world may reject him. The world may say, who is Jesus Christ? But remember, he's chosen by God. God chose him. God put him and established him. When God came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, it's as if God was putting in the stone into this world, and this stone could not be kicked up. There was no removing this stone because God had set the stone. And so he came, He invaded this world. He was made a man. And in this world, he came, the flesh he put on remains, never to be taken off again. Such was the humility of Christ by being one who is chosen by God. And such is his beauty that Peter describes him as precious. He is a precious jewel. He is a precious stone. So the church is built upon Christ, and Christ, rejected, yes, by men, but chosen by God, is also precious. He has in him life. And we, as believers, come to Jesus Christ. We believe the truth of the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the only foundation for life. There is no alternative. But it's not simply just believing. It's believing in such a way that you find yourself daily coming to Jesus Christ and orchestrating your life around him, building your life upon him. So you can think of it this way. Each area of your life is a stone. If you're a believer and you've come to Christ, you come to him, he is a chief cornerstone. I have family, I have church, I have work, I have play. I have what I do in secret, I have what I do in public. And every area of life is like a stone that is brought to Jesus of Nazareth and is built upon him, centering and orchestrating all things around him. This is what it means to be a Christian, Peter's saying. The fourth and last thing that he generally teaches these people before actually teaching specifically about what these Christian privileges are, is this, that all nine privileges, which we're only going to look at one, all nine privileges teach us something together as a whole. Each one teaches us something different, but they all together teach us something as a whole. And that is this, that the people for whom these privileges belong to, those people are in a very glorious and honored position, a very dignified position. The Christian is a dignified person. There is a spiritual dignity that accompanies a believer. It is not the dignity that this world knows of. It is a real dignity. It is a deep, eternal dignity. So that each of these privileges, which are yours, do you understand? It makes you to be someone who is quite distinct, cast off by the world maybe, but dignified in the eyes of God, dignified amongst those who also believe. These people need to be reminded of this, and so do we. But this dignity that comes to us as believers, it is a position or a state of nearness to God. By coming to Christ, we are coming near to God. We're not coming simply to a man, but we're coming to the God-man. So that the dignity that we have, it comes from being near him. It doesn't come from within ourselves. The dignity we have comes from Christ alone. We are a dignified people, but it's because we are near God. So think of it this way. Imagine if I was the queen. I always use Obama as an illustration over there, but over here I'll use the queen because it's who's supposed to be the leader over there. But the queen, imagine if the queen went around everywhere doing her interviews and being on television, cutting ribbons as you do. And imagine if she called upon me and said to me, look, Darren, I want you to walk around with me everywhere I go. I want you to accompany me everywhere I go. Now, it wouldn't take long at all, if you can imagine this scene. It wouldn't take very long at all for the papers to begin becoming interested in this. They would begin to write articles. Maybe BBC would begin to do a little clip on who is this little man who accompanies the queen everywhere she goes. And so she walks around, she goes, she makes an announcement, she does her Christmas speech. Now, every Christmas she does a speech, and normally there's nobody behind her. She's in this beautiful place at Buckingham Palace, I suppose. And imagine that suddenly, though, this Christmas, I'm there just in the background hanging out because she's called upon me to accompany her everywhere she goes. And there'd be all this attention given to me. Maybe they would wonder, who is he? Where'd he come from? What's he doing? Why did she pick him to go everywhere around with her? Suddenly there's all of this dignity that is mine because I'm around her, but a year goes by and I decide, well, I don't want to go with you this time. I don't want to go this time with you to do a speech or to cut a ribbon. What I'll do is I think I'll just stay back this time, maybe go on holiday. I'll use the advantages that I have and have been given as being part of, or being part and parcel of being around you. I'll use those advantages and go enjoy living life apart from her. So little by little, I no longer accompany her everywhere she goes, so that eventually I drop out of sight altogether. Maybe at first you can imagine the media would jump on this. Where's he gone? We don't see him anymore. He's not there. What's the story? But it wouldn't take much time at all, eventually, would it? Until I was totally forgotten of altogether. There's a new story, maybe even a new person. For a time, I had a dignity. But then that dignity is gone, because I'm no longer near the one who actually gives the dignity. So this is who Jesus Christ is. We have a spiritual dignity about us as believers, but that dignity doesn't come from us. It comes from being near the one who is dignified in himself. He is the only one who is glorious and dignified. We are made partakers of that. So these are the four principles that leading up to the privileges that he describes, he teaches these people. So that they are to understand this, that in the same way that the Jewish temple, you see, Peter's using Old Testament pictures that were Old Testament illustrations of how the Israelites were described. He's using that to describe to Christian, the New Testament believer, things concerning themselves, things about themselves. And so that he teaches this, that in the same way that the Jewish temple was where the presence of God was to be known and worshipped, so it is that through those whose lives are built upon Christ, they are to live expecting to know and to experience God dwelling in them. In the Jewish temple, that was where it was expected that God would manifest himself and make himself known and felt in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, Peter is saying, we're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about a spiritual building. Each one of you are the stones of this building, so that when you gather together and come together, it ought to be expected that he comes and he manifests himself and he reveals himself. And we know by experience God with us, dwelling in our midst. Is this what you've come this morning to expect? That God would come to church, that he would arrive, that suddenly all of us gathered together would finally see God come through the doors. This is what we ought to expect, Peter says, because we have been made into living stones, built for this purpose, that God might be worshipped in our midst. Well, let's look particularly then at this one privilege this morning. Peter is very clear that a Christian is a living stone built together into a temple, verse 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. So a Christian is a living stone being built together into a temple. Well, what does this teach us? It teaches us this, that because of our being one with Christ, being united to him, by virtue of that union, we are made alive to God. So whereas before we were dead to God, if you talked about God, he was a dead thing to us. People talk about him. I hear people talking about their conversion, about what the Bible has been teaching them over the week. But to me, it falls on deaf ears. I don't understand. They're speaking a different language. I'm not used to this. What is it? I'm not accustomed to what this is talking about. What's the cause of that? Well, each one of us are born as naturally dead stones of a building. But Christ he died. And Paul says to the Romans, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And because that's true, Paul says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So by being united to Christ, we find that one of the great things about that is that we are now made alive to God. God is no longer dead to us. He is a living entity that makes sense for once. And all of life around me makes sense. I now can see clearly because of him, because he's made me alive. Especially when you think about what you once were. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we know that Paul often does this to the people he writes to. He reminds them what they once were. It sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Why are you bothered about the past? Press on forward. Don't look behind. Look forward. But you see, Paul, he understands what these people need. They need to be reminded of where they came from. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says to them, he made you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So before Christ, you were dead in sin. You were in the midst of sin. Sin was all around you. It consumed you. But you were so dead that you didn't even know it. But not only were you dead in your sins, you were dead to God, as we just considered together, that God is dead to us. He just doesn't make sense. But what Peter is doing for these people, and it's the same thing that Paul does with the Ephesian church. He goes on in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, and he goes to explain to them what God has done. And Peter also, now, you were dead stones, but now you're alive to God. And so you are living stones because you've been united to him, you see. His life now flows through you. Because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we're made alive to God. We are made reconciled to the God who is eternal life himself. This change now having taken place, God no longer looks around this world and finds dead stones lying all over the place, not fit for the building up of his temple. But now, as his eyes scour this world, he sees precious stones that are fit for the building up of his temple. So that when we read 2 Chronicles, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's now the reality. Because of Christ, because of his work, we now find ourselves fit to be living stones of this living temple. But that's the first thing that we learn from being a living stone. The second thing is this, is that we are not just made living stones and that's it. We are made living stones being built together into a holy temple. We are formed into a holy and an honored fellowship. That's what the work of grace does in the believer's life. It does not just simply turn a person into a sole individual believer. They become part of a body. We are not just living a living stone. We are living stones being brought together and being built up by God himself, the great architect himself, building a perfect temple for his worship. But we are being built together so that as we considered that as a Christian, we are dignified. As a people, there is a dignity about us, an honor. We are a holy fellowship, distinct, united in Christ, separate from the world, holy unto God. We are not just one stone built upon Christ. That would be a silly looking building, wouldn't it? What an odd building. There's the foundation and there's one brick put right there on the corner and that's it. We would all laugh if somebody said that was a building. That's no building at all, is it? The church of God is continually being built up. He doing the work. We don't want to simply find ourselves walking this earth, this pilgrimage, we say, alone. We are brought together into a camp of people, into an honored fellowship. Well, those are the simple truths that Peter lays out about this first privilege. You are a living stone being built together. So how do we take all this and look now and say, how do we live upon it? I think we could say this, that if you're here and you're a believer, in being united to Christ as this living stone, being built upon the chief cornerstone, you have a principle of life that has been imparted to you by Christ himself. His life flows through your spiritual veins. Because you have come to him who is the chief cornerstone, who in himself has life and has it abundantly. You being built upon him, touching him, spiritually united to him. You now have that life imparted to you. But it wasn't given to you by just anyone. It was given to you by himself. So that when we read back in Ezekiel, those great promises in chapter 36. Do you remember Ezekiel is told to say, what God will do in the day of the Messiah, I will sprinkle clean water on you, he says. I will do this. It's a personal thing. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I love that word, moreover. I thought that was just enough. Not quite. Moreover. If you think that's enough, guess what? There's more. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will do this over and over again. He's saying, I'm going to do this. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will do this. I'm not giving you any old spirit. I am giving you my spirit within you so that you now have my life in yourself. What a privilege. Is that not a wonderful privilege to be united to Christ and to have his life in us? Christ in us, the hope of glory, we say. He is the living foundation of the church so that we now have this living God working in us, in our own lives as individuals and as a people. He's working in us, fulfilling the purposes and desires of his heart in conforming us to his image so that we might be made into a people who proclaim the excellencies of his name, him who brought us out of the darkness into the marvelous light. This is a great privilege for the believer. Do you live upon this? Do you find yourself coming to the Word? And when these promises come to you, do you understand these promises have been given to you by God? They have been given to you by his hand. He has stooped to bring you life and to put his own spirit within you. For the believer, this is all important that we understand, that Peter makes it very clear. That faith, real, genuine, biblical faith, is a continued faith. He does not say that you are Christians because you have come to him as a living stone. But he says coming to him as a living stone. So that real faith continues day by day. We continue to come to this great King who gives us his life and pours within us his life by the Holy Spirit. Through faith, we live upon him continually, daily, because there's so much life to go around. There's enough for everyone, sufficient for all, we say. If you would only take it and receive and build your life upon this King. It is not simply he who once believed, it is he who continues to believe upon Christ, who perseveres until the end. Will be saved. The very instant that we're saved is not the end of the journey. It's just the beginning. It's just the entry into Canaan land. Now we have this great privilege of figuring out how do we live in such a great country? It's so big. It's so vast. Whenever you read of over in Wales now, I find myself reading a lot of history over here. And you read of the slaves whenever they were made free. And there is great rejoicing. We're free now. The Emancipation Proclamation, it's been signed. We can go. And then all the old people got back to the slave quarters and they started to worry. They were concerned. We've lived our whole life in slavery. We don't know how to live as free people. How do we do it? And so one by one, some of the older people would make their way back to the big house and have a talk with the boss. Ask them, can I continue to work here? Because they were scared. They were frightened. What a responsibility to live as a free man. It is not an easy thing. It's a glorious thing. But it is a great privilege with great responsibility. So when we're brought into the kingdom of God, we are simply at the beginning stages. We now have to live the rest of this life learning what it is to be living stones, people who are free in a land of freedom. But as a church, I suppose we can ask ourselves this question. How do we benefit together in the knowledge of knowing that we have been brought to Christ, one by one as individuals, but as a people? How do we take advantage of this great privilege? Well, first, we must remember that we've come to Christ and you have come to Christ. As Hebrews says, as to Mount Zion, as to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says. You have come, he says, to this as a believer. This is true of you today, this very morning. It is true of you that in coming to Christ, you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I don't know what that means, but it sounds great, doesn't it? That when we come to Christ, we come to this great innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the general assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's a great privilege. But notice how each one of these descriptions are descriptions that are pluralized. They're not singular. They're pluralized. So that we could say this, that salvation in essence is not individualistic. It is personal, but it is corporate. There's a difference, isn't there, between a salvation which is individualistic and a salvation that is personal. God deals with us on a personal basis. As individuals, yes, but it is also a corporate thing, which is why Paul goes on to say to the Ephesian church that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In other words, what we can say is this, those wonderful promises we read in Ezekiel, we have to remember that when Ezekiel was told and commanded by God to say these promises concerning them about this new life, that he was commanded that he was to prophesy that to all of Israel. Therefore, God said to Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel. Don't just say to one of the Israelites. Say to the whole house these great truths, such as I will put my spirit within you. And so we then look at ourselves and we think to ourselves, those are wonderful, but what... I mean, we're in New Albany, and what do we do without that? And, you know, I'm in North Wales in Caergurley. How are we to live upon such great realities? Well, all we have to really consider is this. When we look around each other and look around at each other and we see each other and we observe each other in our lives, if we are part of the true Church of God, having been brought together in this wonderful way, we must remember that that spiritual life which runs through our veins from Christ himself, who has life in himself and has given of that life to us, that same life which dwells in us dwells in those around you. So you look around at each other. And all you believers here, that same spiritual blood runs through you. so that we take care how we speak of one another, how we think of one another, how we feel about one another because of the life of Christ, which is in us. How are you doing in this area? Bitter feelings towards one another? Do you feel at times it's hard to love one another? But remember, Christ's life flows through them as well as you. So we take care. We take John's words in the Apostle John. Behold, love one another, he says to the people there. Well, that's quite simple, but I suppose we have to apply this to the unbeliever, or if you are unsure where you're at, or if you're just struggling spiritually, I don't know. I've long since quit caring whether I am or not. All I know is I just struggle all the time. No matter where you're at in that sense, I think it's important to understand that in that same verse in Hebrews, not only is it true that believers are people who have come to Mount Zion, but there's a great call here for those who are unsure, who don't know, or maybe you do know. The great call goes out to you to come to Mount Zion. You need to come to Christ. There is no other alternative. Why fake it? Why come to church if you're not coming for Him? The Hebrew writer said, come to Mount Zion. Come to the city of the living God. Why not come to Christ today? Why not come into this great city of this living God? Don't stand outside the gates. Don't be happy to sit looking in, peering in. Come right in. Don't wait until you're good enough. We know that. We know that we'll never feel enough for God. I don't know where I'm at. I'm struggling. I know where I'm at. I don't want Christ. Why not? Do you see how wonderful these privileges are? These privileges are for all who come to Jesus Christ. Nothing less. He is the altogether lovely one who has, as we said, eternal life within himself, who will give to all who come to him. And so we don't stand outside the gate. We press all the way in. We don't stand on the fringe. Every church has fringe people. Some of you here this morning are part of that group. You exist on the fringe of the church. And you're quite happy and content to stay on the fringe of the church. Don't stand at the fringe. Many people are happy to come into the door of the city, to come into the gate. And so we come into the gate and we stand with our backs against the wall and we say, I'm happy right here. Don't tell me to come all the way in. This is fine enough for me. I'm quite happy. I don't know. I don't want to be as serious as all those other people out there. I want to be unique. So I'll stand here on the edge. And so you live your life on the fringe of the church. What an empty life you have. It is empty. Your command is to come into the city, to press all the way in. This is a glorious city. It's the city of the living God. And at the very center lives the King. He sits upon his throne. He feeds his children. He rules in might and he rules with love. And it's a love like we don't know in this world. It is a love that is supernatural, we say. It's a divine love. All loves excelling. Such is the love of Christ. Before I came here, this trip, I was thinking to myself, this is the longest I've been away from home. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder when I visit, these are little thoughts that you have on the plane. I wonder if there will be people who've remained the same since when I left. And so I pray, God, let it not be. Let there be some significant change. I don't know. Maybe you are the same. But you don't have to be. That's the great news of the gospel. You are rejecting freedom. You're rejecting love. You're rejecting the only thing that is made possible for you in Christ Jesus to give you exactly what you need. And you're content to stand on the fringes? And to be right on the edge, why not press into this great King? There is plenty of room on his lap for all of us to join in, to sit, to hear his voice. Come to God, the Hebrew writer continues. Come to the judge of all. He knows everything. He discerns your motives. You can fake it here, you can fool us, but you can't fool him. Come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Come to Jesus. Come to the mediator of the new covenant. Come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And he continues, doesn't he, in Hebrews to say, look, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And so here we are this morning. And by God's grace, I hope he's speaking at this very moment. And he's speaking to you through his word. And he's speaking to me through his word. But if you've never come, come. Don't refuse him. Because, he says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so we're gathered here. God speaks. The great thing that's said then at this point is this: let us draw near. That's biblical Christianity. A biblical Christianity draws near to the throne. It comes close. It's not content to be on the fringes or stand outside the gate. Biblical Christianity always makes a continual progress forward into the kingdom, closer to Christ, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, we sing. That's what biblical Christianity is. Why reject such a precious foundation? He is a living stone, a living foundation. We build our lives around him. It is a faith that continues. It is a faith that proceeds day after day. It does not stop. But I'm happy to stand at the fringe. Why? Draw near to this great throne of grace, to this precious foundation. It is the only one that will last. There is no other foundation of life. What do you build your life upon? What does your life revolve around? Does it revolve around Christ? Do you bring every thought, every choice into conformity with Christ? What he thinks, what he wants? Or do you find yourself struggling with two different foundations? And so you spread the bricks of your life across different foundations where both buildings end up not being any real building at all. And so you have two pitiful buildings instead of one great building of a life built upon Christ. How pathetic. Come to this one sole foundation of the church of God, Jesus Christ, all in all. This is who Jesus is. This is who we are as believers. These are the privileges that have been given to us. We do not want to reject this foundation, this cornerstone, because he is precious and he is chosen by God. He is the only one that will last. This building won't last, will it? It's funny, isn't it? This building is one day closer to becoming a relic than yesterday. I know John probably hate to hear that, but it's true. It's one day closer to becoming a relic, and it's not even complete yet. I thought it'd be done by now. It's not. And yet it's already close to becoming a relic. But the true spiritual church will never be a relic. It will never diminish in time. This church will. The great wrecking ball of time at this very moment is heading towards the stones of these churches. This church and any other church building around. Just like when you go to the UK, you see all the castles falling down. Already been blasted by that great wrecking ball of time. But the wrecking ball of time will not destroy the true church of God, the spiritual church of Christ, because Christ cannot be conquered. Have you ever thought about that? Christ never, ever in his life was ever conquered. But what about the cross? What about the cross? Do you think it was weakness that kept him upon the cross? Not at all. It was strength. Divine strength that kept his body upon that cross. Jesus Christ never was conquered. He always was conquering. Even when he was brought to the point of death, the infinite wrath of God having been poured out upon him, Even there he was conquering. He was conquering death. He was conquering sin. He was conquering the enemy. He was conquering your self-love. He was conquering all that this world can throw at him. So that the true spiritual church, when built upon him, could never be conquered. We are made more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So that the church is improving day after day. Its quality is improving day after day. There is a better spiritual quality here than there was yesterday in the true church of God. And yet, we're still under construction, are we not? We're still works in progress. The scaffolding is still around the true spiritual church of God, year after year being built. Now, there's a number of young people here. And you young people are also stones, you know, stones, heavy stones. And you either will be a dead stone or a living stone. And you could have this great privilege to be built upon the great temple that God is building. But you refuse. You don't have to. You don't have to at all. The freedom of the gospel comes to us. And relinquishes all its rights. Sin's rights over us is relinquished when Christ invades the life. When the life who wants to have Christ receives him. You can have him. So that this particular spiritual church here will not one day fall down. Christ is the builder. We are built upon him. Our great privilege, our great honor is that we have been made dignified in all these various ways by being near the one who in himself has all dignity, all honor. Why live a life that is second rate? He is such a kind king.